Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time this Thursday afternoon. And because it is Thursday, I want our listeners in the Santa Cruz area to be reminded that we have a Thursday night Bible study each week in Santa Cruz where I'm teaching through the book of Proverbs in a home meeting. If you'd like directions to that meeting, you can either phone or you can go to the website. The website has the address, and if you don't have access to the web and you want to call for directions, you can call this number. It's area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. If you want directions to the meeting tonight, that's at 7 o'clock tonight, and look forward to seeing some of you there tonight. Now, we have a bit of a technical problem today, and I'm not able to connect to the studio to read on my computer, as I usually do, who's online. David, who did you say the caller is? I'm going to have to get these cues through my earphones.
Ben from Vancouver, Washington.
Okay, our first caller today is Ben from Vancouver, Washington. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Yeah, good to have you.
I have a question of First Timothy 2:12 about a woman who's called a pastor and preaches in the General Assembly. What is your view on that, please?
The idea of a pastor, as we think of a pastor today, is something that developed in the church later than biblical times. In the New Testament, they didn't have churches that had a pastor like we think of. What they had were churches that were overseen by a group of men called elders or overseers. The word elder and overseer are interchangeable terms in the Bible. Paul uses them interchangeably in his writings, and so does Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. So the churches were shepherded, as it were. They were taught and they were led by a group of men in each case who were called elders or overseers. There was not a man who was called the pastor in a congregation. In fact, it was the elders who were commanded to pastor the church. Paul, for example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when he had called the elders of the church of Ephesus together, he told them to pastor the flock of God. Or the word pastor means shepherd. And also Peter tells the elders to do the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he's talking to the elders. He says, pastor the church also. So the pastoral ministry was done by these people called elders. Now, you asked about 1 Timothy 2:12. Paul said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Says, nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And then he says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, and so forth. Now, it's clear that the context here is the qualifications for somebody being recognized in the church as an overseer of the congregation. Now, the overseers, like I said, were not, it was not an individual person pastoring the church. It was a group of overseers. You can see that, for example, when you read the book of Acts in chapter 14, how Paul and Barnabas appointed overseers in every church. Or elders, they were called there, but the terms are interchangeable. James talks about, if any is sick among you, let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. Everywhere in Scripture, each church has multiple elders or overseers, or none at all. There's not a church in the New Testament that's run by one pastor. Now, this being the case, Paul is talking to Timothy, who was not a pastor. Some people mistakenly say he was. No, Timothy was an apostle. He was an assistant to Paul, working as an apostolic legate. He was not a pastor, as we think of a pastor. Timothy was appointing the people who did the pastoral ministry in the churches, just like Paul would appoint them. And Paul says that he didn't allow women in that position. And he said an overseer must be the husband of a wife, must be the leader of a home, and be able to show that his home has been managed well under his leadership, so that one could know that he would have the ability to lead the church well also. And so this is Paul's teaching. Most people, most men, would not qualify to be overseers in the church, and Paul said he didn't put women in that position. That has bothered some people, though I'm not sure why it should. I mean, I don't know why it would bother a woman. I think a lot of times people look at the ministry as a career and look at themselves as people who are entitled to choose that as a career. In the Bible, the Bible indicates more that ministry is a calling. God calls certain people to do certain things in the ministry. And that being so, any Christian who simply wants the will of God for their life would not complain to find out that this is something God doesn't call them to do. But some people complain, which shows that they're more interested in their own will than they are in God's will, and that's something that proves that they wouldn't make good overseers of the church anyway. If I were wanting to be an elder of a church, and I read in the Bible that something about my life disqualified me, I would then be glad to know it. I'd be glad to know that that's not what God's calling me to do, and I'd then know to look elsewhere for my calling. A lot of people today, though, don't want to go with what Paul said, and they want to say, well, we've advanced beyond Paul's day. Paul's a little primitive. You know, Paul may be a little prejudiced from his Pharisaical background, or maybe Paul was accommodating a prejudiced society. None of those arguments really work, because Paul gives his reasons for what he says. He says he doesn't let a woman in that position because he says Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, in other words, he doesn't base it on his own prejudice. He doesn't base it on society's prejudices. He bases it on God's arrangements, God's creation. Now, no matter how many changes happen in society in the future or now, it's not going to change the fact that God made Adam first. History's not going to change. God's creative actions stand once and for all, and they are the basis for Paul's instructions. So unless somebody could come up with a reason to say that Paul's argument was flawed and that God didn't make man first, or that God did make man first, but it's irrelevant to the subject of women being in leadership, until someone can make an argument like that, they can't say anything has changed. You know, can't say that just because society's temperament about such things has changed, that the real reasons that Paul gave, no one can claim they've changed, because Adam was formed first, and that's the basis for Paul making these statements.
Hello?
Yeah.
Oh, yes. Yeah, thank you. I think that really clears it up for me. I was quite confused because I went to a service, and there was a woman pastor that was preaching, and I didn't feel comfortable about it, although she seemed like a very good teacher.
Yeah, I've visited churches that had women teaching who did a very good job. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the question is not really whether someone can do a good job or not. You know, I can preach a good sermon, but I don't believe I'm called to be a pastor. And, you know, it's not what you're able to do, it's what God calls you to do. Now, if a woman says, I feel God's calling me to be, you know, an elder in the church, they're going to have to take up their complaint with the Bible itself.
Okay, I'm not sure whether she was an elder, but she was called a pastor, but so I don't know what that means, I guess.
Well, see, modern churches are not set up the way that God set up the churches in the first century. But you see, a person who is in what we call a pastor would be considered one of the elders in the biblical times. That is, if that person qualifies. You see, it's not just that you went to a church and there was a woman pastor or elder, and that was, you know, inappropriate. You could go to a lot of churches that have men in those roles that are not qualified. There's lots of pastors that are not qualified to be elders, according to Scripture. So it's not just women. There's a very, very particular set of qualifications that Paul says need to be there for someone to be qualified to be an overseer of the church. Obviously, a woman doesn't have those particulars, and many men don't have them either. I'm a single man, and as such, I would not be able to be qualified, because Paul says an elder must be the husband of one wife. In fact, Paul himself would not qualify to be a pastor, because he wasn't married either. So, in other words, Paul's not making some kind of anti-woman statement. There's some particular qualifications that Paul sees as necessary for a church overseer. He himself would not qualify by those descriptions, nor would any woman, nor would I, nor would most men, but some men would. And those are the ones Paul said Timothy should select as to be overseers.
Well, thank you, Steve. That really helps.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Ben.
Okay, God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. I'm working today sort of handicapped. I usually have the call screening information in front of me on my computer. We have not managed to get this connected today. We were trying before the show started. So I need to have my call screener tell me in my ear when there are and are not calls waiting. David, how is it?
Dave from Henderson, Nevada.
Okay, our next caller is Dave from Henderson, Nevada. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for having me.
Sure.
Question, I've got a Scofield Bible here, and a lot of the information talks about that Revelation was wrote at the end of Domitian's reign, and that holds to a 95 to 96 A.D. writing. And then
that's pretty common.
Right. And I heard your show yesterday. And with that writing, and when Revelation is talking about past, present, and future, if that is a true biblical date, and I don't know if you're curious that Hank Hanegraaff actually tried to have a debate on the John Ankerbroad show, and I believe he lost it. And so if it's written in 95 A.D., how does that affect the theology of, I guess it would be partial preterists or...
It throws it right out the window.
Right.
Yeah, so if Revelation was written in 96 A.D., then no form of preterism could be valid.
Okay.
Yeah, and so it is a very common thing for scholars to say Revelation was written in 96 in the reign of Domitian. They base that upon a statement that was made by Irenaeus in around 170 A.D., and Irenaeus had some connections with John, not directly, but Irenaeus was discipled by Polycarp, and Polycarp was discipled by John, we're told. And so, that being so, many people trust what Irenaeus said. It is possible, I think, to misunderstand what Irenaeus said, though. And in my opinion, the words of Irenaeus are not conclusive on the matter. What I think points more reliably to the date of writing of Revelation is the contents of the book itself.
Mm-hmm.
You see, the book itself does not say when it was written, but it does give strong indications of what it is about and what it's predicting. Now, it does imply that the temple was still standing. I mean, there's reference to in Revelation 11 to a measuring of the temple in order that a portion of the temple was going to be destroyed and given over to the Gentiles.
Okay.
And so it sounds like the temple is still standing. Well, the temple is destroyed in A.D. 70. So if the temple is standing when Revelation was written, then there's no way that it was written in 96 A.D., no matter what we take Irenaeus' words to mean. And then there's other indicators. There are some indicators that the tyrant Nero was in power at the time when Revelation was written. This is not ironclad. This is not something that you could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, but there are indicators of it. And Nero committed suicide in 68 A.D. So, if Nero was the tyrant at the time when Revelation was written, then it was written before 70 A.D. It was written before 68 A.D.
Very sharp, Steve. You know your history, and just like, if I'm correct, General Titus under Vespasian is they never actually entered the temple. And I'm curious, could that temple in Revelation be the temple that pre-tribs believe the Antichrist is going to defile?
Well, there are people who believe the temple is going to be rebuilt, and that the temple in Revelation 11 is that rebuilt temple. In my opinion, that's not a very likely interpretation. But, I mean, you know, the Revelation is difficult to interpret, and more than one interpretation should be considered. But in my opinion, it's not the most likely interpretation. The fact that John frequently says, or that God actually says many times in the book of Revelation, that the things predicted there were soon going to be fulfilled, suggests strongly that it was not going to be postponed for thousands of years, as it would have been if it's still future. And but there's many factors. I mean, there's a lot of things in the contents of Revelation that, to my mind, point to a pre-AD 70 date. But it can't be proven.
Okay.
And, yeah.
Okay, appreciate that, Steve. And just curious, I'm very familiar that Hank Hanegraaff once believed like I believe, and I thought I heard that you mentioned that for a long time. You believed in the pre-trib rapture, and I don't
Absolutely.
Want to take your time, but if you could explain that and just tell me that my position, if I'm right, the blessed hope out of Titus 2:15, we get off the planet if we're raptured. No big deal. But if you're wrong, you're going to miss something. So it would just seem like the default position would be to believe in the rapture being caught up, like, say, a Grant Jeffries or a Perry Stone would teach, versus looking for tribulation. So could you help me with that? Why would people kind of desire to go through this tribulation?
Well, I don't know that anyone would really desire to go through tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
I think that the only reasonable way to approach the scripture is to try to understand what it's actually saying and not let your preferences be in the picture at all. I'm not sure why. I mean, you were saying that if I was wrong about this, then I missed something. That is, I missed the rapture. Why would I miss the rapture?
Well, you know, there are some mysteries in the Bible, and there are some teachings that believe if you're not looking for the blessed hope, like if you're that you actually may be left here to go through the tribulation.
Well, I mean, people can say that if they want to, but the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that when Jesus returns, he'll come with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and we who are alive and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain, that would include me, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So, I mean, certainly the Bible doesn't say anything about the need for us to be anticipating a pre-tribulation rapture. If we were, then no Christians ever never were prepared until 1830, when that doctrine became, you know, a popular doctrine, or started to become a popular doctrine.
Okay, just one last question. Always remember that John also discipled a guy named Papias. He held the rapture, and we're talking, that's within 100 years of Jesus. So that 1800, I'm not talking about that. And when I get into the...
No, Papias did not believe in the pre-trib rapture. He did believe in premillennialism, though.
Okay.
Yeah, many early church fathers did believe in premillennialism, which I don't believe in, but a lot of church fathers, including Papias and Polycarp and Irenaeus and Tertullian, they all were premillennial. You're right about that. But they did not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. They all believed that we'd be here to see the Antichrist.
Okay, Steve, just one last question. This Revelation in chapter 1, it says in verse 3, blessed is he who reads in those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written, for the time is near. What do you think the blessing is for believing certain things in Revelation literally? Like, if Jesus came at the first advent literally, why wouldn't the things in Revelation be taken literally? Or else we're going to be like the scribes and Pharisees who were sitting in their temples while the shepherds met Jesus at his first advent.
Well, okay, so what I'm trying to understand this question. Are you saying that since Jesus' first advent was the literal fulfillment of some Old Testament prophecies,
right,
why would we not take a Revelation literally also?
Correct.
Okay. Well, Jesus' first advent fulfilled quite a few prophecies. Some of them were literal. Some were not literal by any means. I mean, there's at least probably several hundred prophecies about the first coming of Christ that most Christians recognize in the Old Testament, and dozens of them, actually scores of them, are quoted in the New Testament. Many of the ones that are quoted are not at all literal fulfillments. They are spiritual fulfillment or typological fulfillments. For example, I mean, when Matthew quotes Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 15, you know, that Rachel's weeping in her grave because of the death of the infants of Bethlehem. That certainly is not a literal fulfillment of anything. Rachel wasn't literally in her grave weeping. That's symbolic. That's poetic. Likewise, when it says at the end of Matthew that it was said in the by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, there's no actual Old Testament prophecy that makes that literal prediction. And when in Matthew chapter 12, I guess, or somewhere around there, it quotes Isaiah 9, which says that the people who sought in darkness have seen a great light. And it applies it to Jesus preaching. Well, these people weren't in literal darkness, and there wasn't a real light dawning. I mean, this is spiritual. You would think from the prophecy that's talking about people sitting in literal a dark room and light came on. But you see, the prophets use symbolic language a lot, and none use it more than the book of Revelation does. I mean, do you believe that Jesus is a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns?
No, but a lot of the stuff in the Revelation, when he uses figurative language, they explain it. So
Not much of it. Only about three times.
Okay, then I'll tell you what, Steve. I like listening to you, and maybe in the future you can, you know, get a little bit more into this about how you used to believe and how you believe now. I don't want to eat up your time, but just curious, I'll listen off the air. When reading Revelation, when do we go in and out of hermeneutics and trying to understand some of that language? But thank you, sir, and you be blessed, okay?
Okay, thank you, brother. Good to hear from you. In other words, how do we know when to take Revelation symbolically? I would say when the book is open. That is, when we have it open and we're reading the page. The book is written in a style that is very common in the time. It's called the apocalyptic style. There's at least 20 to 30 or more books written around that same time by the Jews and by Christians, too, that are of the same style. It's called apocalyptic literature. You find it also in the Old Testament, in Daniel, in Zechariah, and Ezekiel, and some passages in Isaiah. You find apocalyptic literature. Now, whenever you find apocalyptic literature, you don't take it literally. Now, let's take something maybe you're familiar with, Daniel. Okay, Daniel, there's a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2. In the dream, there was an image that had a head of gold and a chest of silver and a belly of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, and a stone hit the image in the feet, collapsed it, and the stone grew into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. Now, how would that be literally understood? Literally, there'd be a metal image made out of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And there'd be a literal stone that hit it in the feet and knocked the image down. And the stone would grow into a literal mountain to fill the earth. That would be literal. But no one believes that's what Daniel meant. Daniel gave the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He said that the head of gold represented Babylon. The chest of silver represented the Media-Persian Empire. And the stone itself represented the kingdom of God. Now, it's quite clear the kingdom of God is not literally a little rock that grows into a mountain, and the kingdom of Babylon was not literally the head of a metal image. These are symbols. As you go through Daniel, you see more visions, and all of them are symbols. In one of them, Alexander the Great is represented as a horn, a notable horn on a he-goat. And he gets broken, and four little horns come up in its place, which represent the four generals of Alexander. There's all kinds of that kind of stuff in Daniel. You know, you've got a lion and a bear and a leopard and a ten-horned beast coming out of the sea in Daniel chapter 7. And they represent something, too. They represent four kingdoms. So I guess what I'm saying is, when we look at Daniel, no one has ever dreamed of taking Daniel literally. And yet everyone can see the similarities between Daniel and Revelation. They're both the same kind of literature. They're both apocalyptic literature. So when you see a symbolic vision in Daniel, you realize there must be a meaning. And if you're lucky, the book itself tells you the meaning. If you're not so lucky, you have to hope to find the meaning by comparing Scripture with Scripture from other places. You mentioned that Revelation sometimes gives the meaning of the symbols, not very often. At the end of chapter 1, verse 20, that explains the seven stars and the seven candlesticks. And then in chapter 17, there's another explanation. The seven heads on the beast are seven mountains and seven kings. That's the only explanations we get. But the book is full of unexplained images. But those images can be explained in many cases with a fair degree of certainty by comparing them with other scriptures that use the same images. So the book of Revelation is like the book of Daniel or the book of Zechariah. If you've read Zechariah, you know it's just one vision after another, and not one of them is literal. There's not one literal vision. I mean, everything is represented by something else. And that's how apocalyptic literature is. And that's how Revelation is. So it would be artificial to take Revelation literally when we don't take any of the other literature in the Bible literally that uses the same kind of visions. We should recognize the book of Revelation as the original readers would have recognized it, as a prophetic apocalyptic book. And they would have approached it the same way we approach Daniel. And any Christians who don't do so, in my opinion, are being quite inconsistent and trying to impose on Revelation a literalism that no one in the first century would have ever thought to impose upon it, because they were familiar with that kind of literature. We should be, too. If we read our Bibles, we should be familiar with it, too. I do appreciate your call, and it is true, I once did believe all those things. I did believe in the pre-trib rapture and the premillennial view and the dispensationalism and so forth. For many years, I taught that. But why did I change? Well, I changed because I read my Bible more, frankly. Now, you mentioned Hank Hanegraaff used to believe it. I don't think he did. I asked him about that, and he said that he never was a dispensationalist, but I was. I was a dispensationalist for probably 8 years in my ministry. So I spent a lot of time teaching that doctrine at one time. Appreciate the call, David. And my David in studio, is there another caller?
William from Marina, California.
Okay, our next caller is William from Marina, California. I realize I don't think I've given the phone number out today, so let me give it out. I don't know if our lines are full or not, but let me give you the phone number here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you have questions about the Bible or disagreements with me, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. In my devotionals this morning, I started reading in Lamentations, I believe the book is.
Uh-huh, yeah.
And I was reading the first two, the three pages, and I just got that far. And, man, I was kind of blown away by, you know, it was talking about, maybe you can explain a little bit, you know, more on how that is, because it was talking about God has, what, you're hiding your face from us, you won't hear our prayers anymore. People were actually eating their children, and because God, he was for Israel, against them or something.
Well, this was written as a result of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Many people believe Jeremiah wrote it. He's the traditional author of Lamentations. And we know from reading the book of Jeremiah what was going on, because Jeremiah was warning about these things happening before they happened, namely that Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Babylonians and they'd be slaughtered and horrible things would happen. Lamentations was written apparently after this destruction, but soon after, by somebody. It could have been Jeremiah, weeping over the fate of the city and the horrible things that had happened. And yes, it was true. During the siege, when the Babylonians had besieged the city, apparently the food supplies became so depleted that some people actually ate their children. It's not the only time in history that we've heard of this happening. Actually, there was an earlier time in the days of Elisha in 2 Kings where Syria was besieging Samaria, the capital city of Israel, and some ladies ate one of their babies. The story is told in 2 Kings. I think it's around chapter 5, if I'm not mistaken, or 6. I don't remember exactly. I think it might be 6. But anyway, later on, in another calamity that fell on Jerusalem in A.D. 70, when the Romans besieged the city, the historian Josephus, who was there, reports that some people ate their children then too. So some horrible things happened. But actually, in Deuteronomy, God had warned Israel that if they violate his covenant, he would bring his enemies against them, and they would suffer famine, and they would suffer starvation. And he mentioned that sometimes, at some point, some of them would eat their children. Now, he was not, of course, authorizing that. He was not favoring that. He was just pointing out that that's how bad things will get. You'll be so starving that you can't resist the temptation even to kill your children and eat them. Now, that sounds so horrible to us, and it's supposed to, because it is horrible. It was a horrible thing that happened to Jerusalem. And it's happened, as I say, more than once.
And how does God see of a person that is a, let's say, if it was a Christian, a born again Christian, and if he was starving and ate his child, how would God see that?
Well, if they killed their child and ate them, they'd be seen as a murderer. If the child had died, and they decide to eat it. I don't know exactly. I mean, the cannibalism is not actually described in the law, but I mean, it would certainly be understood that under Jewish law, human flesh would be unclean to eat, but so would swine's flesh and many other animals' flesh, because a human being, like many other animals, did not qualify as a clean animal to eat. Eating human beings, I think, would be just considered to be loathsome and horrible. I don't know that, you know, if you were starving to death and one of your companions died and you ate them, I don't know if you'd be doing something that was, you wouldn't be doing anything that the Bible expressly forbids, but you'd be doing something rather horrible. I don't think you'd go to hell for it. But if you killed somebody to eat them, and that's what happened. See, that's what happened in 2 Kings. Two women had babies, and they agreed together, okay, we'll kill and eat your baby today, and tomorrow we'll kill and eat my baby. So they killed and ate the first lady's baby, and then the next day, the woman who had the living baby hid her baby, and the woman who had killed and eaten her baby complained to the king and said, tell this woman to give me her baby, too, to eat. I mean, it was just that bad. But... not only Israel, but I mean, in ancient times, barbarian people did those kinds of things. But even modern times, I mean, you know, the Donner Party ate some of their companions after they died because they were starving to death. It sounds absolutely horrible. And I don't know of anything in the Bible that would say it's a sin to eat a dead person, as opposed to, say, eating a dead cow, but it's, but I think that human nature itself would be repulsed at the idea.
Okay. Well,
that people would be brought to that much, to that extremity, would be an evidence that they have really, they're really pretty far gone.
And God would you think He'll let us go to that extremity once again? I mean, God just takes humankind to that extremity that we will start eating each other?
Well, I can't tell you what God will do to humankind in general. What happened to Israel was a direct judgment upon them for their breaking His covenant. That's, like I said, Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, Moses had told Israel that if they break God's covenant, that He will bring disasters upon them, including invasions and sieges and famines and starvation. And he said one of the results would be that they would even at times resort to eating their children. This was... extremity that was brought upon them as a judgment for their violating His covenant. Now, mankind has not really ever been in that covenant status with God, and therefore I don't know that God will judge mankind in the same way that He judged the covenant-breaking nation of Israel. But He will judge the world in some ways, and certainly there are horrible things, maybe not those exact same things, but horrible things happen to people in war and in famine and so forth. So, I mean, there's no reason to believe that people would never come to that again.
Would you eat your child, or would you rather die?
I'd sooner die.
So would I.
Yeah.
Okay, Steve, thank you very much. I've taken quite a bit of your time. I appreciate your answer.
Okay, William, thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Dave, how are we doing?
We have Elliot from Brandon, Oregon.
Okay, our next caller is Elliot calling from Oregon. Elliot, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. How are you, Steve?
Good. Is this the Elliot I met last time I was up there?
Yeah, I'm in Bandon.
Okay, great. Good to hear from you. Are you with my friend Stan?
I was last night, yeah.
Okay. Great. Well, say hi to him for me.
I will. I had a quick question. There's a couple verses. One in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, talks about the redemption of the purchased possession.
Uh-huh.
And then there's one in Acts 20:28, and it says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood.
Right.
And it seems like that implies that there was a seller or that we've been purchased from someone or something, and I've heard a couple different opinions, but I was wondering what you thought about that.
Well, one of the great theological controversies for centuries has revolved around that very thing. If God purchased us, who did he purchase us from? Did he pay the ransom to the devil? Did he pay the ransom to himself? Both suggestions create difficulties, because if mankind was taken, kidnapped, as it were, by the devil, and God had to pay a ransom to get him back from the devil, so Jesus was died, and that paid a ransom to the devil, and then the devil had to surrender the captives, then, in a sense, the devil is the winner, isn't he? I mean, if somebody kidnapped my child and they asked for a ransom, I paid them the ransom, well, they got exactly what they wanted. I'm out the money. You know, I'm the loser. I get my kid back, it may be, but I had my kid before, and now I'm just out the $1 million or whatever it costs. So, I mean, if God had to buy mankind out of a hostage situation to the devil, and the devil got paid off, as it were, many have felt like that can't be true, because then the devil's the cosmic winner and God's the cosmic loser. And the Bible certainly indicates that when Jesus died, he defeated the devil. He didn't pay off the devil. He didn't placate the devil. He defeated the devil. He destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Now the alternate view that sometimes is suggested is that Jesus' death paid off God. But then the problem that raises is, well, then why did God need to be paid off? Didn't God want to forgive us? Was he reluctant? Didn't he love us? Did he require to be paid before he would forgive us? That doesn't make an awful lot of sense in view of the fact that the Bible says that the Father loves us, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The idea of Jesus paying a ransom to the devil doesn't seem to work out well, or biblically, and paying a ransom to God doesn't. I think one way to understand it that makes a fair bit of sense to me is that there's a lot of metaphors that the Bible uses for what Jesus accomplished in the atonement. One of those metaphors is, paying a ransom, buying someone out of slavery, and so forth. But I don't think there's a particular individual that got paid off. I believe what it was is that justice itself, sort of in the abstract, justice required that there be a penalty paid for sin. And in a sense, justice was paid off, or the demands of justice were met. It's not so much that an actual transaction took place where a certain sum of money or any particular thing was handed over to someone else. After all, if Jesus' death was the payment, well, who was he handed over to? I don't believe he's handed over to the devil. I mean, when he died, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He actually remained in the Father's hands. But I think he was delivered over to the demands of justice in the abstract. And I think the idea of ransom, the idea of paying a price and so forth, are metaphors to kind of try to get that idea across. On the other hand, there are at least four, if not five, different views of the atonement that have been held by Christians throughout centuries, each of them a little different than the other. And I have to confess that I see some biblical merit in more than one of them, and I don't know which one is, may fully answer that question. But when it comes to who got paid, who got paid off by Jesus' death, I don't think any particular person was paid off, because, as I said, I don't think God required that someone pay him off, and I don't believe the devil got paid off. I think the devil got crushed under the foot of Jesus. So my impression is justice got paid off. Justice was satisfied.
And in Acts 20:28, when it says to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, do you think that's referring to God or to Jesus?
Well, that's a good question, because the expression "his own blood" in the Greek actually reads "the blood of his." And some translations render it the blood of his own. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses who don't want Jesus to be God, they like to render it the blood of his own son rather than his own blood. See, if God purchased with his own blood, that means the blood of Jesus. That makes Jesus God. And that's something that's fine with me. But those who don't like that doctrine sometimes emphasize the fact that it doesn't actually say that God purchased us with his own blood. It says in the Greek, he purchased us with the blood of his own, which could mean his own blood, but it could mean the blood of his own son, Jesus. In any case, I think what's again being suggested here is, figuratively speaking, mankind had been taken into captivity of sin and deserved a penalty, the shedding of blood. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus' death paid that penalty and therefore redeemed us from that bondage. But as far as who was involved in the transaction on the receiving end, which is what your original question is, I don't know that any answer can be given or needs to be given, only because I think it's somewhat metaphorical.
All right, well, thanks a lot.
Okay, Elliot, that doesn't satisfy all the questions, obviously, about that. But I'll tell you where I'm at. I've decided that I don't understand exactly which view of the atonement is the closest to the correct one. And C.S. Lewis talked about this a little bit. He said he didn't know either. But he said you don't have to understand how the atonement works in order to benefit from it, just like you don't have to know how your food is digested in your body in order to be nourished by it. You just have to partake of it. And, you know, lots of people ate food for centuries without knowing exactly how the food nourished them. We know more about that now than they did back then, but they still benefited from it all those centuries without understanding. And I believe that we benefit by faith from what Jesus accomplished at the cross without necessarily having to understand how it all worked. As long as God understands it, that's what matters to me.
Yeah, and we know by the Spirit, but giving credit to the devil, I think, is more than he deserves if that was who Jesus purchased.
I don't think the devil won anything in this deal.
Yeah, so I had a problem with that, but yeah, thanks for your time.
Okay, Elliot, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Lord bless you. Bye.
You too. Bye-bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to call me, the number is 1-800-438-5090. David, we got callers waiting.
Yusef Lateef,
yes, from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef Lateef.
Hello, Brian. How are you doing?
All right.
I'm good. Hey, I was calling in relation to some of the stuff that was being shared in relation to, like, the Revelation and other prophetic books.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, one of the things that really came to mind, I thought what was speaking to my heart, was the aspect of what everything that is being said represents. You know, I think a lot of times it seems like when a person sits there and they're communicating the idea that, you know, not to take it literally, a lot of times people feel like the person is sitting there saying to disregard it. And I know that, you know, that's not what they necessarily mean, but that's what a lot of times people feel like, you know, is being communicated. It's like, oh, well, you don't take it literally. And so it's almost like the person almost begins to communicate, you know, to just kind of disregard, you know, what's being said or saying that. So I appreciate what you had said earlier, because you had said, you know, that we use the scripture to gain understanding of the meaning. And I know ultimately, you know, we're after the meaning so that we can actually gain understanding. You know, I know myself, I feel that, you know, everything is written for a reason. And, you know, and it's like through prayer and through the Bible is how we go about gaining understanding of what the scripture is saying. So, you know, anyway, yeah, I think that's one of the biggest things why people have a hard time when someone sits there and say, you know, don't take it literally, is that they feel like they're almost sitting there saying don't to disregard it.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think that people are so illiterate today that they don't even know what the word literal means. If you say we don't take this literally, I think they think it means you're saying don't take it seriously. But that's ridiculous. I mean, literally means giving words their exact meaning. Okay, so whenever you use a figure of speech, you're not giving words their exact meaning, but you hope to be understood and taken seriously. If I If you're about ready to go outdoors and I say, you better take an umbrella because it's raining cats and dogs, well, you're not going to take me literally. You'd be crazy to take me literally. There aren't cats and dogs falling from the sky. But you should take me seriously. You should take an umbrella, you know, because although I haven't made a literal statement, I have communicated a real truth. And a huge percentage of the truths that we read and hear and take seriously are communicated to us in non-literal language because figures of speech are very, very common. And they're especially common in poetry, which the books of prophecy in the Bible are poetry. And they're even more common. They're non-literal imagery and so forth is even more common in apocalyptic literature. But anyone who thinks that the book of Revelation is not to be taken seriously hasn't paid much attention to it.
Amen. Amen. So, yeah, ultimately, I think it comes back to the thing that you said as far as really trying to gain understanding through the scriptures as far as what those things represent. And I thought that was a very good point that you made when you were saying that. And I think that's ultimately what we're really all after. And so, yeah. All right, so I love you, brother, and I appreciate you know, your thoughts and your comments.
All right. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, brother. Thank the Lord. Bye.
Okay. God bless you. Bye now.
God bless you.
All right. David, anyone next?
No. Calls are empty.
Okay. Right now, our lines are open. And we have about 8 minutes left before we're done. Probably about 6 minutes we can actually be taking calls. If you'd like to give me a call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can talk to me on the air if you're listening between 2 and 3 in the afternoon to the live broadcast on Pacific Time. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners, or for that matter, Salinas, Monterey, whatever, listeners in the KKMC listening audience, that on Thursday nights I teach a Bible study in Aptos, going through the book of Proverbs, and that's tonight, 7 o'clock. If you're interested in that, you can find the address at our website. You can MapQuest it and get directions, or you can call this number and get directions. The number is 831, area code, 851 0444. So that's 851-0444 for tonight's meeting, 7 o'clock in Aptos. Like I said, you can get that address right from our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Okay, Dave, who is it?
John from Portland, Oregon.
John from Portland, Oregon is next. Hello, John. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Glad to.
Okay, a couple weeks ago, well, it might have been a couple weeks ago, I was listening to you, and you were having a conversation with a lady who was a Mormon, and I'm not sure you'll remember that specific occasion, but I remember she was asking specifically, am I going to hell because of my understanding of Jesus?
Uh-huh.
And I thought I remember you saying that it's not so much as your understanding of Jesus when you first receive him, but it's your understanding of him at the moment you receive him. I might be butchering that a little bit, but does that ring a bell at all, Steve, that occasion?
I think I remember the call. I mean, there's a Mormon lady who calls frequently, and I don't remember how long ago she last called, but I think I remember that question being discussed here, yeah.
Oh, thanks, Steve. Yeah, I'm wrestling with that a little bit. I was having a conversation with a couple Mormons the other day, and we were going around and around with some scriptures and some doctrine, and they, you know, believe that, pretty much that I'm deceived, you know, because the devil's
sure
out there working, and I'm just really wrestling with the idea of a Mormon. It just seems to me that the Jesus that they have is a different from my Jesus as someone who believes in the doctrine of the Trinity, and I just am wrestling with the thought of believing that they're going to go to heaven with their understanding of Jesus. It almost seems to me that once they'll get further and further into their teachings, that then they would almost have it more clear that the Jesus that I follow as a follower of the Trinity is different from the Jesus that they follow. And I just maybe want a little more clarification on what you believe regarding that, and just a little more clarification on if you believe like some Mormons can actually go to heaven based on their belief in Jesus as best as they understand them.
Well, I don't you know, I gave up a long time ago trying to decide who's going to go to heaven, because I don't think that going to heaven is the issue. I think being a follower of Jesus is the issue. If a person is a follower of Jesus, then they're doing what God wants them to do, and that's more important than where they go when they die. God being happy with me is more important than me being happy after I die. I mean, that's just, I mean, that, to me, that's a given. Most people, you know, if they have a religion at all, it's all about them. I want to make sure that I have a good situation after I die. But we need to outgrow that real quick and get to the place where Christianity is what it's supposed to be about. It's about God. It's not about me.
Right.
It's about, is God happy with me? So what's important is a person following Jesus Christ. That's the issue. Now, of course, the question often comes up when evangelicals talk about Mormons, is it the same Jesus or is it a different Jesus they're following?
Right.
And what I can say with certainty, and I can't say much with certainty, but I can say this with certainty, that the Mormon descriptions of Jesus are certainly very different than the Christian descriptions of Jesus. Now, if that's the same thing as having a different Jesus, then I'll let God be the judge. Here's where I'm at on this. Suppose we were talking about the president, and your opinion was that he was born in the United States. And my opinion was, let's say that he was born in Kenya. And we met someone else, and he thought he was born in Indonesia, you know. And we had a whole bunch of other ideas like that. But it turned out we were all talking about Barack Obama. It's just that we didn't have very much information that was authoritative on him. You know, maybe one of us had the right ideas, but the other two were mistaken. But that doesn't mean we're not talking about the same man, you know.
Right.
That, I mean, when we talk about President Obama, we're still talking about the same president and the same Obama. We just have some wrong ideas about him, about his background, about his identity, and maybe his citizenship even, some people would say. But it's still the same guy. Now, I guess the question I would have is, if I believe that Jesus, the man who walked on earth, was the second person of the Trinity incarnate, and someone else believes that that same man was the Son of God, but in a different sense than what I think. Their idea of him being Son of God is a very different explanation than mine. Does that mean they're not talking about the same man? And does it mean they're not following the same man? I don't know. I'll have to let God decide that. What I do know is this, that the Christian church over the centuries has really gotten locked into judging people based not on what they do, but what their opinions are. And therefore, if people have the wrong opinion about Jesus, it is assumed that they're not Christians. And in the early, you know, when Jesus walked on the earth, I think people had a lot of different opinions about him. But as soon as they began to follow him, I don't think their opinions all changed instantly. I think they had a lot to learn. But when they began to follow him, they were his disciples. And then they could learn from him. So I guess I'm not trying to be evasive, except I'm trying to avoid giving a pronouncement about something I'm not qualified to pronounce on. No doubt there are many Mormons who are not going to heaven, just like there's probably many Baptists and many Pentecostals and Presbyterians and Catholics who aren't going to heaven, too. But the real issue on an individual basis, does a person love God with all their heart? And are they seeking to follow the real Jesus, even if they've got some very bad opinions about him, which, if they're willing to grow and to change, it may be that their bad opinions are only temporary and that God may see them as his own even now while they're growing through a period of ignorance. So my thought is that we're not saved by having the right opinions as much as having the right Jesus himself and the right heart to follow him. And that's what discipleship always was when Jesus was here. We've run out of time, however. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. God bless you, brother. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com.